All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to look at your word. I pray that you would make your presence known. I pray that you will give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we might understand your word. I pray that you would speak to us through it, that you would grant faith and repentance, and that you would make us worshipers of you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our text tonight comes from the first chapter of Colossians, beginning with verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For by him all things were made that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell bodily, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Apart from the Bible, everyone has made up their own religion. Rather than accept the truth of God's word, everyone pretends that they have all the answers without doing a minuscule investigation for themselves. Everyone has become their own priest and their own prophet, in which they have made up their very own religion. They have fashioned God after their own heart and heaven after their most selfish imaginations. Everyone scoffs at God and echoes Pilate's mocking question to Jesus when he asked, "What is the truth?" We live in a world of moral relativism, in which everyone claims that all truths, all values, and all religions are equally valid options, and that there is no such thing as objective universal truth. Everyone's favorite defense is, "You can't judge me, because that's just your religion, your philosophy, your morality, your own interpretation." Therefore, they claim no one has any right to impose their values on anyone else. Moral relativists go so far as to argue, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. But moral relativism suffers from three fatal flaws. The first is that it is inherently self-contradictory. For those who deny any objective truth, in turn, make such relativism universally binding truth on all people. If, however, there is no such thing as truth, then even claiming that there is no such thing as truth cannot be true, because there is nothing that is true, nothing that can be real, nothing that can be knowable. Secondly, moral relativism is always selective in that it picks and chooses which truths it wants to believe. Some of the most fervent moral relativists are also the most dictatorial, who seek to impose their definition of the truth on the rest of us. Those who deny the truth of God's existence, sexual morality, or when human life begins, often have no problem using governmental force to regulate healthcare, education, or the environment. The third and final fatal flaw of moral relativism is that are moored from any basis in reality. It has no logical stopping point, and eventually it will collapse upon itself. If we are left free to define our own reality, then there is no reality left. If we are already being forced to call a man a woman, despite the objective genetic XY chromosomes that he was conceived with, then we are simply living in a made-up world, defined in the end by those with the most power. Next, we may be told that the moon is made out of cheese, or that 1 + 1 is really 3 rather than 2, or that gravity is a figment of our imagination. Moral relativism is ludicrous, and everyone knows it. It is simply a convenient lie that people use to ignore the reality of both God's existence and of their sinfulness. It is a man-made religion created to replace the truth of the Bible with a lie so that sinful, rebellious man can sleep better at night. And like any religion apart from the Bible, moral relativism cannot satisfactorily provide an answer to the most fundamental questions that every human being must answer. It can do so no more than Islam, or Buddhism, or Hinduism, or New Ageism, or socialism, or any other ism out there. It has become popular to believe that all roads lead to heaven, that all religions are basically the same and will eventually lead you to God, that God delights to express himself through equally valid religions, cultures, and morals. But while such sentiments have become commonplace truisms, such beliefs have no basis in reality. There are three fundamental questions of life that every human being must answer. The first is, where did I come from? In other words, why and where did life come from? What is the purpose and meaning of life? The second question is, how am I to live? Or how am I to live, behave, and think? How am I to decide what is good and evil? What is wrong and right? And the third question is, where am I going when I die? Few religions in the world attempt to offer a comprehensive and logical answer to those questions, and no two of them answer them the same way. Let me repeat that. On the most fundamental questions that every human being has to answer, all the various religions of the world stake out different truth claims. They are completely irreconcilable on such basic fundamental issues, such as whether God exists, and if so, what is he like and how can he be known, of the meaning and purpose of life, of how man is supposed to behave, whether man is in need of saving, and if so, how, and finally, the existence and the description of the afterlife. But pick up any dictionary, and it will define truth as a statement that corresponds with reality. In other words, something is true if it accurately represents something real. And the Bible makes clear that the ultimate reality of the universe of universes is the triune God. For the Bible declares that he is the great I am, the all-created, self-sufficient, self-existent, limitless, unchangeable one who has no beginning, no end, no need, and no weakness. The very first words of Scripture declare that in the beginning was God. The Apostle John begins his gospel by proclaiming, "In the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And now look at verses 16 through 17 of our text tonight in Colossians 1. Which reads, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Therefore, the Bible declares that for of God and through God and to God are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In another place, the Bible proclaims that God is the one for whom are all things and by whom are all things. The Apostle Paul told the intellectuals in Athens 2,000 years ago that God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. For in him we live and move and have our being. Therefore, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Consequently, because God is the essence of all reality, all truth, therefore, must flow from God. As Pastor John MacArthur has put it, here is a simple definition of truth drawn from what the Bible teaches. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, and glory of God. Even more to the point, truth is the self-expression of God. That is a biblical meaning of truth, because the definition of truth flows from God. Truth is theological. But truth is also ontological, which is a fancy way of saying that it is the way things really are. Reality is what it is because God declared it so and made it so. Therefore, God is the author, source, determiner, governor, arbitrator, ultimate standard, and final judge of all truth. The Bible proclaims that God is a God of truth. In another place, the Bible declares that God is abounding in truth. The psalmist rejoices that God's truth reaches to the clouds, and Jesus declared that he alone is the truth. Pastor John Piper has written, that is where ultimate meaning is found. If we are going to understand anything at the most important level, we start with this reality. God created the world, holds it in existence, and governs all of it for his purposes. Everything relates to everything, because everything relates to God. The knowledge of this and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Therefore, the Bible declares in multiple places that God is the great, the mighty, the awesome God. Isaiah the prophet exalts the majesty of God in this way. Who has measured the waters, and this is a long quote, who has measured the waters in the hollow of God's hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weigh the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance, who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him, with whom did God take counsel and who instructed him, and taught God in the path of justice, who taught God knowledge and showed God the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are as counted as small dust on the scales. Look, God lifts up the isles as a very small thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering to him. All nations before God are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is God who sits above the circle of the earth. All of its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when God will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their hosts by number? God calls them all by name. God, by the greatness of God's might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, quote, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God, end quote. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable, end quote. John Piper explained it this way, is only when we behold the majesty of God with fear and trembling, reverence and awe, that we are able to grasp to reality. Professor J.I. Packer put it this way, it is not until we have become humble and teachable, standing in awe of God's holiness and sovereignty, acknowledging our own littleness, distrusting our own thoughts, and willing to have our minds turned upside down, can we begin to grasp what is true. For the Bible makes plain that only with the humble is wisdom. Nowhere is this made clearer than the story of King Nebuchadnezzar in the 4th chapter of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king and one of the greatest empires the world has ever known. But even though he had been warned an entire year earlier by the prophet Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar did not repent and humble himself before the Almighty God. Rather, as he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and gives to whomever he chooses. Then the Bible says, at that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, and he ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, and his hair grew long like eagle's feathers, and his nails like the claws of birds. And at the end of this time, Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven, and his understanding returned to him, and he blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, saying, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are like nothing to him. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? The narrative ends with King Nebuchadnezzar writing a letter to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell upon the earth in order to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High had done for him. And after giving an account of all that had happened to him, King Nebuchadnezzar concluded that he praises and extols and honors the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Not only is God truth, but the Bible makes clear, as I just read, that his works are truth. And not only are his works truth, but the Bible is adamant that his word is truth. The psalmist declares, for instance, that the entirety of your word is truth. King David proclaimed, and now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. Jesus states that the word of God cannot be broken. The Apostle Peter describes it as imperishable, which lives and abides forever. It alone are the words of eternal life. Elsewhere, the Bible affirms that all of God's commands are true, and that all of his promises can be trusted because he who promised is faithful. Professor J.I. Packer once again explains that truth in the Bible means stability, reliability, firmness, trustworthiness, the quality of a person who is entirely self-consistent, sincere, realistic, and undeceived. God is such a person. Truth, in this sense, is his nature, and he has not got it in himself to be anything else. That is why the Bible makes clear that he cannot lie. That is why his words to us are true and cannot be other than true. They are the index of reality. They show us things as they really are. Many of you in this room may claim to believe in God, but nonetheless, you argue that the Bible is not, whether in whole or in part, the word of God. In fact, you do not believe that he has spoken to us at all, and you discount all the holy books of other religions. But stop and consider what kind of God you just described. For if a God would create the universe and make us after his own image, and then refuse to give his creatures his authoritative word so that we might honor him and please him, he would be maliciously wicked. Such a God would allow us to flounder and grope and suffer and die in darkness without any reason except for his sadistic pleasure. If such a God would make us without any purpose or meaning other than to suffer, such a hate-filled monstrosity of a God is not worth one trillisecond of your worship. I could argue for the trustworthiness of the Bible from the fact that it was written by over 40 authors over a span of 1,500 to 2,000 years. I could argue for the reliability of Scripture from all the prophecies that were fulfilled decades, if not centuries, after they were made. I could argue that archaeology and history and science have all confirmed the biblical account. But while all that is true, I will simply rest on the self-authentication of Scriptures themselves. For they clearly manifest to be the Word of God by one, their majesty and their purity. Two, their remarkable unity and cohesiveness of all the parts, despite the fact that it is written by 40 different authors over 1,500 to 2,000 years. The scope of the entire Bible, which is to give all glory to God. And finally, the Spirit of God himself bears witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man. He alone, the Spirit of God, is able to fully persuade that the Bible is the very Word of God. In conclusion, therefore, the Bible, consisting of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, is the verbally inspired, eternal, inerrant, infallible Word of God. It is the complete, final, and sole authority in all matters of faith and conduct. It is a completed and sufficient revelation of God concerning salvation. It was written by men divinely inspired. It has God for its author, salvation as its end, and truth without mixture of error for its matter. All creeds, human conduct, and opinions must therefore be tried by the Word of God. It is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. The answer, therefore, to the first question, what is truth, is that it is found only in the reality, essence, and character of God, which accords with his word and consequently is one, knowable; two, objective, universal, and transcendent; three, absolute; and four, coherent, logical, and non-contradictory. The second question is, how does this truth comprehensively and conclusively answer the three fundamental questions that every human being has to answer? The first question that we mentioned earlier was, where does life come from? In other words, why and where did life begin? And what is the purpose and meaning of life? The answer of secular moral relativism and that of many other religions is that your life is an accident, the product of random processes and evolutions over eons of time that by blind luck occurred perfectly to produce life as we know it on planet Earth. Consequently, your life is nothing more than a fluke, a happenstance, a nothingness that has no meaning, purpose, value, or significance. You are simply the product of a universal brain fart, nothing more. You are of no more value than a tadpole or a maggot. If you were never born, the universe wouldn't care. And if you would die tonight, the universe wouldn't care. You are nothing more than the result of a moral, impersonal, natural forces over which you have no control or reason. The biblical answer, in contrast, is found in verses 16 and 17 of Colossians 1 that we just read tonight. For by God all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In short, God is the creator of everything that is, was, and is to come. And nothing exists that he did not make. The Bible declares that God created man after his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. In another place, Scripture tells us that God individually knit us together in our mother's womb, and that we are the crowning glory of his creation. Let me repeat that. Human beings are more glorious than anything else in the seen universe. Whether oceans or mountains or stars or galaxies, you, according to the Bible, were no accident. You were not the result of impersonal chaos. Rather, God personally formed you. He knows you by your name, and he created you to be his delight. All human life, therefore, is equally sacred and must be protected from cradle to grave. There is no room for racism, classism, disability, discrimination based off of disabilities, or discrimination based off of any other genetic makeup. In contrast, moral relativism provides no universal moral law with which to prohibit atrocities such as slavery, the Holocaust, apartheid, and eugenics. Furthermore, God created us in his image as rational creatures so that we might know him. He created us in his image as relational creatures so that we might have a relationship with him. But why? To what end? Because he was needy and lonely? Blasphemy. For the Bible declares again that he is a great I am. He has no need. He has no weakness. He has no need to make us. But instead, we are created in his image to the end that we would reflect his glory. That is, after all, what images do. They are copies made to reflect the original and thereby bring glory to the original. John Calvin once wrote, "Man resembles God, and that in man, God's glory is contemplated as in a mirror." God makes that abundantly clear throughout Scripture. In Isaiah, for instance, he declares that mankind whom I formed and made, I created for my own glory. Elsewhere, the Bible says that he'll be glorified in his people. In another place, the Bible proclaims that God's glory will be seen upon his people, and that he will plant them, and they will be called oaks of righteousness, in order that he might be glorified. All of this was made with one purpose in mind, that the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind together will see it. Or as our text tonight proclaims, all things were created through God and for God, that in all things he might have the preeminence. All human life, therefore, has but one purpose, the worship of God. This universe does not exist for our sake. Eternity does not exist for our sake. We were not created to exist for our sakes. Rather, everything was created to glorify God, to magnify God, to worship God. He is the supreme reality for which this life and the next exist. This, in turn, helps explain the second question every human being has to answer, namely, how are we supposed to live? In other words, how are we supposed to decide how to live, think, and behave? How do we know what is good and bad, what is right and wrong? The answer moral relativism and many other religions provides is that there is no such thing as moral right or wrong. Rather, modern culture tells us that if it feels good, do it. Since you are nothing more than an animal, you might as well live for the most pleasure, for the most entertainment, for the most toys. Since you are nothing more than a random accident of the universe, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you will die. And since everyone else is, like you, a brain fart of the universe, with no more significance than a flea, you have absolutely every right to take what you want, when you want it, how you want it, by force if you want to. The only universal moral law in this impersonal, chaotic universe is the survival of the fittest, in which the strong prey on the weak. In contrast, however, the biblical response is found in our text tonight, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, presented before him holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. In other words, we are to perfectly fulfill the two greatest commandments. The Gospels tell us of a story in which a lawyer asked Jesus a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, the Bible tells us that we are always and at all times to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves and treat all others as we wish to be treated. And the Bible describes the love with which we are supposed to love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love never fails. Or as Apostle Paul wrote in the 13th chapter of Romans, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in the same. Namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." In his first epistle to Timothy, Paul put it this way: "Now the purpose of the commandment is to love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from unhypocritical faith." James, a half-brother of the God-man Jesus Christ, exhorted his fellow believers that if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, quote, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," end quote, you do well. And the Bible tells us that the chief end of man The purpose for which God created us is to glorify Him by enjoying Him forever, by delighting in Him, by giving Him all of our lives to delight in, by satisfying our souls with His love, His goodness, and His faithfulness, by finding our joy complete in Him, by making His joy complete in us, by having a relationship of mutual delight with God. And because we love Him with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our minds, the Bible tells us that out of such love, we are to obey Him, submit to Him, and follow His commands. We are to maximize our joy, our delight, our happiness, our soul satisfaction by offering to Him our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing and acceptable in His sight. In conclusion, therefore, the answer to the second question, how then shall we live, is in perfect love for God supremely and others sacrificially at all times, in all places, for all of our lives. The third question every human being has to answer is, where is he going when he dies? The answer of moral relativism, as well as most other religions, is that it's nothing to worry about. Because all roads, they claim, no matter which one you pick, lead to a place of eternal bliss, whatever you want to call it. Unless, of course, you're a really bad person, but they can't really define who a really bad person is. So they don't offer any hope or any assurance, but rather only a guesstimation. But in contrast, the biblical answer is that God will judge each person according to his works. For in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He will render to each one according to his deeds. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, but obey unrighteousness, he will pour out indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. In other words, if a person is morally perfect from the moment of conception to their last breath, they will go to heaven. But we have a problem, for none of us have been morally perfect for one trillisecond of our lives. Our text, for instance, tonight describes us as enslaved to the power of darkness, unreconciled to God, and alienated and enemies in our minds by our wicked works. Our problem is that the very first man, Adam, desired his own glory rather than God's. This man, Adam, who God walked with in the cool of the day, this man, Adam, who God gave dominion and stewardship over all of his creation, this man, Adam, to whom God gave away Eve as the very first bride to be a suitable helpmate, this man, Adam, who God created to never die, this man, Adam, rebelled against God's glory and said, "Not your will, but my will be done," by eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which God had told him not to. And as soon as he did so, this man, Adam, became afraid and ran and hid from God because he knew that he was guilty. This man, Adam's conscience burned hot against him. This man, Adam, knew that he was no longer innocent and righteous before God. This man, Adam, knew that he was under the just condemnation of death. This man, Adam, knew that he had no justification for his behavior, no grounds for clemency, but instead he audaciously found fault with God for giving him Eve, who tempted him to sin. And you and I are no different. The Bible declares that although you knew God, you neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. You have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. The Bible makes clear that your sin is in not glorifying God by enjoying him forever and not delighting in him by giving him all of your lives to delight in and not satisfying your souls with his love, his goodness, and his faithfulness and not finding your joy complete in him by making his joy complete in you. And not having a relationship of mutual delight with God and not desiring him enough. In the book of Jeremiah, God declares, "This is what the Lord says. I bring charges against you. My people have exchanged me as their glory for worthless idols and have become worthless themselves. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror," declares the Lord. "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, by digging their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Therefore, Pastor John Piper explains the passage this way. The essence of evil is to lose a taste of God and prefer anything more than God, especially when he offers to be for us the never-ending fountain of life and joy. Or as Christian apologist C.S. Lewis put it, we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We see this fundamental essence of evil on perfect display in the biblical account of man's first sin and subsequent damnation. For the Bible declares that our first parents ate the forbidden fruit because they, one, saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and two, pleasing to the eye, and three, also desirable for gaining wisdom. That is the lie they believed. The sin they committed, craving something as better and more pleasing and desirable than God himself. That, at its most basic level, is the essence of evil. Pastor John Piper explains it this way. What was the essence for evil in Genesis 3? What was the essence of the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden? Was it the eating of the forbidden fruit? No. What is eating? Eating is a physical movement of the muscles of the jaw and the tongue and the throat in chewing and swallowing a physical object. That is not the essence of anything. Moving muscles is never the essence of evil and good. Kissing is good, but kissing is not the essence of love. Swallowing forbidden fruit is bad, but it is not the essence of what happened here. The moral outrage, the horror of what happened here was that Adam and Eve desired this fruit more than they desired God. They delighted more in what that fruit could be for them than in what God could be for them. Eating was not the essence of the evil because before they ate, they had already lost their taste for God. He was no longer their all-supplying life and joy. They preferred something else. That is the ultimate essence of evil. And again, as Piper has put it in another place, that the ultimate evil and the ultimate outrage in the universe is that the glory of God is not honored. The holiness of God is not reverenced. The greatness of God is not admired. The power of God is not praised. The truth of God is not sought. The wisdom of God is not esteemed. The beauty of God is not treasured. The goodness of God is not savored. The faithfulness of God is not trusted. The promises of God are not relied upon. The commandments of God are not obeyed. The justice of God is not respected. The wrath of God is not feared. The grace of God is not cherished. The presence of God is not prized. And the person of God is not loved. That is how God measures sin. Sin is not defined by whether or to what extent it hurts somebody else. But rather, the Bible defines sin by whether it blasphemes God, by failing to love, treasure, and worship him as the most satisfying, glorious, and beautiful being imaginable. It is a failure to desire God as he ought to be desired. It is a failure to obey the very first of the Ten Commandments, which is to have no other God before him. It is a failure to obey the greatest commandment, which we read earlier, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It is a failure to love God more than father or mother or son or daughter or anything else imaginable. The Bible declares that because sin entered the world through one man, all men have sinned and become dead in their sins. And there isn't a second of our lives in which we do not and cannot glorify God as he deserves. In God's eyes, therefore, we are all as guilty as Hitler, Bin Laden, or a serial killer. There is no innocent person. There is no good person. No, not one. Neither the adorable infant, nor her sweet, kindly great-grandmother in the nursing home. We commit evil acts because we are inherently evil and because we delight in our evil. The Bible declares that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of our sin is death. Therefore, the Bible makes clear, just as sin entered the world through our first parent Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. Judgment followed Adam's sin and brought condemnation, whereby death reigned through that one man, Adam, bringing death to all men. From birth, we remained under God's holy wrath and just condemnation. For God has declared in his word that I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Therefore, the Bible declares that out of righteous indignation for the sake of his glory, God will try us in the furnace of affliction. For, quote, for my own sake I do it. How shall my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another, end quote. The Bible proclaims that the Lord your God, whose name is Jealous, is a consuming fire, a jealous God, who you have provoked to jealousy by what is not God. You have moved him to anger by your foolish idols. And in another place, the Bible warns, your wickedness will punish you, your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of him, declares the Lord Almighty. But the story does not have to end with eternal damnation. Because the Bible assures us that God demonstrates his own love for us in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But God's justice and his infinite righteousness demands satisfaction. God cannot be both just and the justifier of the wicked if you merely forgave and forgot your sin. The holy indignation of God has to be poured out on someone. Either you will be made to drink the hell of wrath of God, or somebody has to do it for you. But the Bible makes clear that long before time began, in ages past, before God created the world and the very first man fell, he decreed that he would make a name for himself by redeeming a people for himself and the sacrifice of himself and of God, man, Jesus Christ. For because God is infinite, our sin against him is infinite. And therefore, only an infinite, perfect, divine sacrifice in human flesh could satisfy God's justice. This, therefore, is the entire point of creation. God's glory, his moral excellencies, being showcased before all generations in the God-man Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross. The Bible declares that it's for this reason that the God-man Jesus Christ came into the world, so that God might present him as an atoning sacrifice by his blood, received by faith, in order to demonstrate his righteousness. For God made him who had no sin to bear the guilt of our sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ was delivered up because of our sins. He was made an offering for sin. And so the God-man Jesus Christ humbly and obediently drank the cup of his Father's wrath in your place, consumed every last drop, and cried out, "It is finished." And unlike any moral relativism or any other religion in the world, the Bible is clear that salvation is an act of God's grace from beginning to end. Christianity is the only religion in the world which is based on grace rather than works. A Christian doesn't have assurance on making it to heaven because of anything he did, but because of what Christ did alone. He is merely a rich, wretched sinner saved through Christ's blood and righteousness alone. For the Bible is clear that you cannot make yourself good enough to receive salvation. You cannot make yourself good enough to keep salvation. You have no self-righteousness before salvation, and you have no self-righteousness after salvation. Rather, the scriptures declare that it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And another place the Bible makes clear, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, it is through the law that we become conscious of sin, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Therefore, simply come to Christ alone as the initiator and consummator of your faith. Come to Christ alone as your sole atonement and righteousness. He lived the perfect life that you could never live. And in death, he satisfied the wrath of God as a perfect atoning sacrifice that you could never be. And then you'll echo with that famous hymn, "How Great Thou Art." O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. I'll be available to talk after if anyone wants to, but otherwise you're free to go.